1 John chapter 5. We are getting there. Today we begin with verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Father, help us again as we come to your word this morning to see Christ. Perhaps to see him in a way that we've never seen before. Not just to know about him, but to know him in a way that changes everything in our lives. Father, we ask this for your glory, for your praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Verse 5 asks a question. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is the one who can live in the world and not be of the world? Who is the one who has overcome the world? Use three times the word overcome, verses 4 and 5. Use not in the future tense. Who is the one who will overcome? Who is the one who has overcome? That something has happened that now changes their whole view of the world. Something has happened that now the world and its moral standard, the world and its definition of right and wrong, the world and its definition of morality, everybody's doing it. The world and its establishment of truth by whatever makes me feel good has been overcome. The world and its intellectual wisdom. If you have a degree from MIT, you're smarter than everybody else. If you have a PhD from this school or that school, somehow you are wiser than everybody else. If you made straight A's, the dean's list, and summa cum laude, you're just wiser than everybody else, and you should be listened to. Who's the one that's overcome that? Who's the one who can overcome the persecution of the world? Whether it's being rejected by your family because of your stance, your belief, your practice, the priorities that you have set in your life, that there is something bigger, something more important. Persecution from fellow workers, persecution at work, the looks, the comments, the attacks, and perhaps even the sword, the beheadings, death. Who is the one who has overcome that? Who is the one who can watch the evening news and not fall into despair? Who's the one who can watch the news and listen to the news and just not say, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Who's the one who can watch the news and not, oh, what about my children? What about my grandchildren? I'd never bring a child into a world like this. Who is the one who has overcome that? John gives us the answer. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God in saving faith. Not just faith. Folks, don't place faith in your faith. You can have tremendously strong, committed faith in the wrong thing. If I needed an operation, and I know Barbie loves me more than any other human being on this earth, and I place my faith in her to perform that operation, I'm dead. Not because she doesn't love me, and not because my faith in her was not strong and real and vibrant, because it was placed in the wrong object. I would rather have a thimble full of faith in the right object, Jesus as the Son of God, than barrels full of faith in the wrong object. We live in a day where man is so self-centered that all the influence is focused upon my faith instead of the object. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who has faith? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Because, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 16, real quick, John 16, faith in Jesus, the Son of God, faith in Jesus who said in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Who's the one who can overcome it? The only chance we have against the moral pressure, the moral standards of the world, is to be found in Jesus Christ. The only chance we have of not falling into the wisdom of the world and degrees and all this knowledge that's floating around is to have been joined to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. The only way we can stand in persecution, no matter who it comes from or where it comes from, is to be found in Jesus Christ. Not just in knowledge, but in a way that touches and marks and shapes every part of our lives. So this morning, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? That's the question. Is Jesus a liar when he says in John 10:36, because I said, I am the Son of God? John 10:31-33, they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work are you stoning me? He says, not because of a good work that you do, but because you, being a man, claim and say that you are God. We stone you for blasphemy. Is Jesus a liar? Or is he a lunatic? Look at Mark 3:21. Jesus began his ministry. He's doing all these things. Crowds in the first part of Mark are coming to him so much that the house is so full that he can't even eat. He doesn't have room to eat. He continues. He chooses his disciples. You come down to verse 20. And he came home. He came back into his hometown, and the crowd gathered around to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's announcing that he is the promised Messiah. His own people. Now, there is some discussion as to exactly who does that refer to, whether it's his people around him, his entourage, his posse, whatever you want to call it, those around him, or is it his family? I'm pretty well convinced it's his family. And we won't go into it right now, but if you look in the last part of Mark chapter 3, when the family comes and his mother and his brother and Jesus is teaching and they're out and the guy takes the message in, your mother and your brother's here, what does Jesus say? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? But these who do the will of my Father. And they're standing outside. They wouldn't come in. They had come to get him. They had come to take him home because they thought he was a lunatic. The Pharisees accused him of doing his works by being possessed with a demon of some kind. So is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? John 20:28. Thomas, after the resurrection, comes and Jesus holds out his hands, shows him his side. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And they're not easy verses. This is not an easy section to kind of work your way through and break it down. It has some strange things in there. But one thing that is absolutely clear, verses 5 through 12, it's courtroom language. 10 times in verses 5 through 11, you have the word testify, testimony, or witness used. Same word in the original language, martus. Translated testify is translated testimony, witness. It is courtroom language. The word martus is really from where we get the word martyr. If you are martyred, it is because you have borne testimony to something that other people didn't like. You have borne witness to something that other people didn't like. So in this context, so it's one thing is crystal clear that even I can figure out. These verses is about giving a testimony. These verses is about hearing witnesses and then coming to some kind of decision. So this morning, each one of you have been sworn in to be a judge. This is a trial that's going to take place. We're going to have a competency hearing this morning to see whether Jesus Christ is a liar, a lunatic, or who he said he is, Lord. Young people, you're called to be a judge also. This one you have to judge. You can't go on the judgment of your parents. You have to make. You're going to have to render a decision. It's courtroom language. The courts back in the first century were not like the courts that we have today. You're not, in the sense, a jury. They didn't have juries then. You weren't tried by a jury of your peers. There was one judge. And all the evidence would come, and witnesses would come, and they would testify before this judge. And this judge would then make a decision. You're the judge this morning. I'm not a lawyer, but I have watched every episode of Ben Matlock 20 times. But I want you to think of a courtroom. I want us to think this morning in the light of this abundant testimony and witness in this section of Scripture that John is calling the church, the people to whom he wrote. He's calling them to make a verdict, to render a decision. So John is going to call witnesses. But before the hearing begins, we've got to have a sidebar. I think that's what that's called. That's what Ben calls it. We have to get a couple of things cleared out. First thing we have to get cleared out and try to understand is, what does this term water and blood mean in verse 6? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. What do these terms mean in reference to Jesus? Some scholars link these terms, water and blood, to the two sacraments or ordinances of the church. Many of the reformers, when they looked at this water and blood, they thought of the sacraments of the church. Baptism. Communion. Boy, it really fits good with baptism, water, baptism. Blood never represents the Lord's Supper. You have the cup, but then that only represents half of what's set forth in the Lord's Supper. Other commentators think that this phrase, water and blood, refer to the wounds that Jesus received upon the cross of Calvary. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Look in John chapter 19. Remember, Jesus is up on the cross. They want to get this over before the Sabbath begins. The Jewish people were so righteous and in their conduct, they didn't want to defile the Sabbath. Though they just crucified the Son of God. In chapter 19 of John, they're going to break the legs, they do, of the thieves. They come to Jesus and he already appears to be dead. So they pierce a spear through his side. And at verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So some scholars think, well, you know, that's what this refers to. It's referring to that blood and water that came out of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Well, the problem with that is that the terms are reversed. John, in 1 John, uses water and blood, and here in the gospel, it's blood and water. And the letter of 1 John tells us that Jesus came by water and blood, and in the gospel, we have blood and water coming out of Jesus. So that one really doesn't fit either. Most people would agree that the phrase refers to Jesus' history, his life. And it describes his ministry from the time of his baptism to his death upon the cross. One of the false teachings that John is dealing with is those who believe that Jesus was only a man, he was born only a man. At his baptism, he became the Christ of God. But that Christ of God, Messiah, left him before he died upon the cross. So he was born a man, and he died only a man. That stands behind much of what John is teaching in this letter and writing in this letter. Those who didn't understand who Jesus Christ is. So that's the position that we're going to take for this hearing. That the water and the blood here refers to Jesus' ministry from the time of his baptism until his death upon the cross of Calvary. The second matter that has to be discussed is, if you have a King James, I think it's in some other translations also, 1 John 5:7 in the King James Bible reads this way, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Unless you have the King James or New King James, that you don't have that in your Bible if you have a more modern translation. There may or may not be a side note over in your margin. What do we do with that phrase? We're in a courtroom. Is that phrase going to be admissible evidence? It first appeared in a treatise written by a Spanish Christian named Priscillian sometime shortly before he was executed for heresy in AD 385. It was written in the margin of a Latin manuscript. And then, as often happened, things that were written in the margin of manuscripts over a period of time found their way into the actual manuscript. How did it find its way into our English text, which is not based upon the Latin manuscript, but based upon the Greek text? Well, Erasmus of Rotterdam, of whom, if you've studied the Reformation, had tremendous and great debates with Luther. Erasmus had published two editions of the Greek New Testament, one in 1516, one in 1519. Neither one of these editions of the Greek New Testament contained these words, what's known as the Johannine Common. Erasmus says, "I found no Greek manuscripts that had this in it." And he began to receive criticism from the Roman Church, that again, based their text a lot on the Latin. So he began to receive criticism and pressure because these words were not in his translations. And Erasmus said, if someone can produce one Greek text that has it in it, then I will include it in my next edition. And guess what happened? Here comes someone with a Greek text with those words in it, and the ink was barely dry. Erasmus, being true to his word, included it in his third edition of his Greek text, which became the basis of the Textus Receptus, from which came the King James Version and translation of the Bible. If just think about it. If the early church really believed these words to be the Word of God, and they're having all this early debate in the first 300 years of the church, they're having all this debate over the Trinity, why wouldn't they just come to this verse and settle it? Well, they didn't have that verse. Now, the theology of that verse is true. It is certainly Trinitarian. Our Bible teaches the Trinity of God from first to last. But that verse is not the Word of God. Matter of fact, Dr. Simon Kistemacher at RTS, my Greek professor, said, gentlemen, if I ever come to your church and you're preaching on that verse, he said, I will get up and leave, because you will not be preaching the Word of God. So, that is not admissible evidence in the hearing. Now, let's start looking really at verses 5 to 8. Let's start calling witnesses that's going to help us make a rendering as to whether or not Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. I say, John's the lawyer here. He's in the courtroom. You can almost hear John say, as my first witness, I call water to the witness stand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Water responds, I do. Were you there the day that Jesus was baptized? Yes, I was. What did you see? What did you hear? Well, I was there in the Jordan River. Jesus came, walked out about waist deep. John the Baptist immersed him, raised him up out of the water. And then the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 says, and I saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. Water says, I saw that. And I heard, as it were, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, water, you may step down. John says, I now call as my second witness the blood. The blood comes to the witness stand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. Were you there the day that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross? Yes, I was there in his body. I can testify that Jesus was scourged by Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails, to the point that his body was almost cut in two. He was a bloody mess. I can testify that the Roman soldiers drove spikes through his hands, through his feet. I can testify that a crown of thorns was placed upon and pressed down upon his head because I ran down over his face into his eyes. I can testify that I flowed out of his body. Can you tell us whether or not Jesus really died upon that cross? As the blood of Jesus, I testify that he really died upon that cross. And I can testify, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, that as I was flowing out of his body, as I was drying upon his body, as I was caking upon his body, I heard one of those Roman soldiers, in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I can testify to that. Thank you, Blood. You may step down. In verse 5, he who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that you see John changes from verse 5 to the phrase the Son of God to verse 6, believes that the one is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ of God. Jesus, the one who has been promised all the way through the Old Testament, whispering, "Someone's coming, someone's coming." The one who came and announced that the Messiah is here. God's promise has been fulfilled. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. Again, the false teachers that he's dealing with are those who begin to tamper with the nature and the person of Christ. And they were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus was just a man. The Messiahship came upon him from the time of his baptism until his death. And it left him. He died just a man, an ordinary man. And John in his writing here is arguing, no, the water and the blood both testify. He is the Son of God. He's the God-man. And folks, today he is still the God-man. Jesus is the God-man in heaven. He did not lose his humanity. When he resurrected from the grave, he ascended into heaven, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is still the God-man. That's our hope. That when we die, because we're in Christ, we too will resurrect from the grave. That grave will open. We too will ascend and dwell at the consummation in the presence of God forever and ever. That's why we pray. That's why we know he hears us when we pray. Why he can make intercession for us, because he's the God-man today. John says, "I now call my third witness. I call the Holy Spirit to the witness stand. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." I do. What is your occupation? What do you do? The Holy Spirit says, many things, My most important job is found in John chapter 16, he would say. John chapter 16, verses 8. My most important job verse 8, Jesus speaking to His disciples, and when He comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Sin is now not believing in Jesus Christ. That's lawlessness. That's saying, Jesus, I don't care who You are. Christ, I don't care what You've said. Concerning righteousness, before I go to the Father, and You no longer believe in Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. The Spirit says, that's my most important job. That's my most important job. To glorify Jesus Christ. For He will take of Mine, and He will disclose it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If we are Spirit-filled, Spirit-indwelt people, we are giving all glory and honor and praise and intention and focus to Jesus Christ. John would ask, well, how long have you known Him? How long have you known Him? And again, almost in your sanctified imagination, picture the Holy Spirit smiling and saying, forever. There's never been a time that I haven't known Him. He is eternal, the eternal Son of God, and I am the eternal Holy Spirit. I'm the one who conceived Him in the womb of Mary, Matthew 1:18. I was there when He died, John 19:30. I was there. I raised Him from the dead. I was there when He ascended into the presence of the Father. I was there when He was enthroned with all power and authority. And then He sent me. He sent me to make Him known. He sent me to reveal Him and to declare Him. He gave me this mission to take dead, selfish, self-centered, focused hearts and turn them to Jesus Christ. He gave me the ability to take eyes that do not see the glory of Jesus Christ and to give them sight so that they might see Him and bow before Him. He gave me the ability to go into these spiritually dead lives and cause them to be born again. To be born from above. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I am the Spirit. That's how I know Him. That's the testimony that I can bear to Him. He is the eternal Son of God. You may step down, Holy Spirit. One more witness. A final witness. If you're putting together, I think we've got a couple of lawyers here. I would assume that you put together a case, you kind of build your witnesses. and you save the last witness. Probably your best witness. I don't know if you've ever been called to witness in a court, to give testimony in a trial. I've been called to do it twice. Once in Mississippi to a couple. It was a competency hearing. A couple that were the Bunches attending Grace Chapel Baptist Church. Barb and I and the boys. Flag Chapel, not Grace Chapel. Flag Chapel Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And a couple about between 55 and 60 had met at the State Mental Hospital in Mississippi, Whitfield. And both got out, got married, and Barbie and I and the boys would go pick them up and bring them to church and take them home. And, they were on medication, got off their medication, and just it all fell apart. Fighting, arguing, throwing things, getting kicked out of this apartment. One of the deacons in the church and I got him another apartment. We moved them. That's where I grew to hate sofas with beds in them. Somebody sold them a sofa with a bed in it. Brother from Texas came and wanted a competency hearing for Mrs. Bunch. And we entered the courtroom. They had the evidences and the other witnesses, but I was the last one. And up on my testimony, and they were recommitted to Whitfield. He didn't live 2 months back in the mental hospital. She developed cancer and lived a few years. We went to see her right before we came back. The second time I was called to witness was in 1968, when I was in the accident with Costa Ball's wife and daughter, and they were both killed. And the man was charged with manslaughter, and they had the trial, and I was the last witness. Was the light green on your side? Yes, it was. I was there. I saw it. Convicted and sent away. Look at John's last witness. Oh, I'll speed up here. John calls God to the witness stand. He calls God the Father to the witness stand. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this: that He has testified concerning His Son. Can you just picture that swearing-in ceremony? Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, so help you, you? I do. And He bears witness to His Son. This is the testimony that He bore concerning His Son. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. If you believe in the Son of God in a saving way, with saving faith, you know it inside of you. That's what He said. This is the testimony of God. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Jesus Christ, through saving faith in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us. That's why we overcome. That's why we may stumble. We may fall, but we can't stay down, because the Spirit of God will raise us up. That's why Galatians 5:17, There's this battle between the spirit and the flesh so that we cannot do what we want. We can't walk in the spiritual realm as much as we want to. We never will. Our flesh won't allow us. But we can't go back to what we were because the Spirit of God will not allow us. If anybody appears to be a Christian for a while and then ends up back in the flesh, they were never a Christian. Never at all. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given concerning his Son. This is the testimony, verse 11. And the testimony is this. That God has given us eternal life. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We can never obtain it. We don't allow God to do it. We don't allow Christ to save us. God gives us eternal life. And it is not the quantity of life. Eternal life does not begin the moment we die or the moment of the consummation and all things are restored and we are then officially in heaven. Eternal life begins the moment that our eyes are open to the person of Jesus Christ and He comes to dwell within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is the quality of life, not just the quantity of life. We're in Christ. God says, this is my testimony. Look at verse 12. He who has the Son. Do you have the Son? Do you believe in the Son of God? He who has the Son has definite article, the life. Has, not will have, not may have, has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Definite article. The life. Life lived in amazement and wonder, knowing that we've been forgiven because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, because of the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit and of God Himself. What's your verdict? Right now, in your mind, what's your verdict? Is Jesus Christ a liar? Is He a lunatic? Is He Lord? The God-man, reigning and ruling over every atom, over every molecule, every cell, whether it's healthy or whether it's cancerous, for His glory and for the good of His people. Is the life you got to make that verdict. I close with this verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for the witness of the water and of the blood, for the marvelous witness of the Holy Spirit to the water and the blood. Father, thank you for the testimony of God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. From the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. He is Lord. He is King. Father, by Your Spirit today, in maybe a new and a fresh way. Let us cast the verdict. He is Lord. Both now and forever. As we pray in His precious name. Amen.